I brought you a gift. This is a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians. Some people pronounce it a gospel primer for Christians. They're wrong. It's a gospel primer for Christians. It's an incredibly important book. I would highly encourage you to take one. They're just on a stack back there on the table. So take one with you, please. It would bless my soul. The subtitle is Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. Which is just a fantastic idea. You got to see the glories of God's love. We're going to change, right? So that's actually the most important thing in the Christian life. So hopefully that's a blessing for you. So yeah, there's a stack back there. Grab one. They're free. I won't come after you or bombard you with advertising of any kind. All right. Well, I want to talk about God's perspective on teachers and leaders. So let me pray real quick, and we'll cover this. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and how it points us to who you are. Lord, especially as we think about our role in any kind of ministry, Lord, thank you for these the folks who are here and just the ways that they're serving. Lord, pray that you would use this time just to keep us humble. Lord, remind us of what it is that you have for us. And Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to get to serve you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is fun to get to come here and to share God's word with you. It's always fun to talk about the scriptures. And I know, did you just all have lunch? Did you all just have lunch? Probably. Okay. Might need to turn on the AC and keep everyone up. But if you doze off, I won't judge you. I promise. Okay. I too have fallen asleep in many a sermon, so it's okay. It is fun to talk about the scriptures, though, and particularly because I'm talking to you guys working in various ministry roles, right? You're doing heavy responsibilities at church, so that's really cool. That's fun for me. At our church, we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and so that's the text I want you to look at. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And just to get us started, I want to ask you a quick question. How do you think, or what do you think about pastors and teachers? What do you think about pastors and teachers? I think it's easy to like be around them, and you start to like view them in certain ways, and we sort of have like unspoken ways of viewing pastors and teachers. There was a time in our history when being a pastor was considered a great blessing, and that still is in some ways. That is kind of still the truth, but it's been a rough year for pastors. I don't know if you guys watch the news about pastoral failure. Have you guys seen this? In our circles, we've had at least 4 pastors step down from ministry for a variety of reasons, mostly sin issues, just really, really sad situations. So even just looking around at the news, you can start to feel like, wow, this is a bad thing, right? Guys who would otherwise be teaching the truth, and they fail in various ways, morally, financially, with their behaviors or attitudes. So it's a sad situation in the church. And when we see men fail who are pastors, it can get very discouraging, right? And even sometimes maybe a little disconcerting. You start to say, like, what's going on in the church that this stuff's happening, right? But this afternoon's passage should be an encouragement, I hope. Paul actually is going to explain to us the way he views himself in ministry. And if there's anyone who's going to give us a good perspective on what it looks like to serve God and serve the church, Paul's the guy, right? So that's who we're going to listen to. So just for point one, if you're taking notes, the context. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you may know that the church in Corinth was kind of a mess. It's filled with disunity. The people of the church have been jockeying for position. They want authority, they want prominence, they want position. And in fact, he's trying to deal with these divisions in the church. There's tons of problems, a lot of pride. Everyone wants kind of like themselves, their stock to go up publicly. And so he's dealing with this pride in the church, and he actually addresses that. If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, just look what he says here. He says, "And I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." So he says, you're still fleshly. You're still acting like unbelievers. You're not acting like believers because you're acting in sinful ways. So how is it that they're acting in sinful ways? Well, he actually tells us. He says, "There is jealousy and strife among you." He says, "Since that's true, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So Paul says that sort of thinking, when we start to identify ourselves in tribal ways like that, he says that's actually fleshly. It's living like an unbeliever. You're not actually like acting like a true believer. And that unrighteousness that's in them has led them to a bunch of divisions in the church. It's causing factions in the church. And so that's just their fleshly infancy. They're acting like babies. He says, you're literally acting like babies. I got to give you milk because you're acting like babies, which is sad. And he closes out verse 4 and he just says, you guys are fleshly. And that brings him into this important discussion about human leaders. How does Paul view human leaders in verses 5 through 9? And in each of these verses, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about himself and other human leaders, and then he's going to contrast that with God. Okay, so himself and then God, himself and then God, himself and then God. That's the flow of thought in these verses, okay? And when he does that, what I want to do to break this down for us is to look at how he views human leaders first and then God. So we're going to look at each verse, the first half of each verse first, and then the second half of each verse second, okay? So we're going to look at human leaders and God and Paul's perspective. Okay, so this brings us to point 2. Here, Paul's assessment of ministers. Paul's assessment of ministers. Now, again, the discussion of their words about these men as teachers, Paul needs to now correct that. So in verses 5 through 9, that's what he's going to do. And we're going to walk through each of those sections in these two categories. And you can break what he says down sort of into two pieces. The first is he's going to give illustrations about who these teachers are, who they actually are, who he himself is. And then he's going to give some summary statements about who all pastors and all ministers are in a sense. Okay, so the first one is in point A here, servants and field hands. Just look at verse 5 with me. Look what he says. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And then verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, in verse 5, he says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Okay, now, this is fascinating. You expect him to say who, right? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But he doesn't. He actually like totally depersonalizes himself. He says like, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, what are these people, right? What are any minister? That's what he's saying. And his answer is that he calls himself a servant. Look again in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, right? Servants. Now, the word that we use for minister comes from that same word. It's the Latin word meaning servant. And Paul calls himself and all other ministers servants. Now, we live in a culture where being a servant is kind of like looked on well. You know, you're like, oh, you have a servant's heart. That's great. But then it wasn't that way, right? Being a servant was actually a low place in society. And Paul puts himself very low here. And then in verse 6, he actually goes one step further. If you look at verse 6, it says, I planted, Apollos watered. Planting and watering. Those roles would have traditionally been done by the lowest class of field hand slaves in a Roman household. When you're planting seeds in the field, that's incredibly hard work. You're not indoors, you're outdoors, you're bent over all the time, you're dropping seeds into dirt. It's hard work to plant seeds, right? And he says, that's who I am. I'm like the lowest class servant. And then when you water the plants, there's no irrigation or like sprinklers. You have to actually like get buckets and carry buckets of water to the field and pour it on each plant so that the plants grow. That's the least favorite job ever. Carrying heavy water buckets all over the place in the heat of summer, you wouldn't want to have that job. In fact, no one wanted to have that job. It was the lowest job you could possibly have as a Roman. It's backbreaking work, and there's no skill in it. It was done by the most expendable slave in the household, okay? And even more than that, what's funny here is that Paul says planters and waterers are equal. There's no hierarchy, right? One guy plants, one guy waters, and he says one does one thing, one does another thing, but they're equal. Any kind of rivalry between them would be ludicrous, right? I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you are. I get more attention than you do. I don't get as much attention as you do. All that hierarchy stuff is stupid when it comes to planters and waterers because they're all just working in the same field and they're all just slaves. None of them really have any ownership over it. They're just working for the same goal, and that's Paul's self-perception of his role as a minister. He looks at himself and he says, I'm a slave, and I'm the lowest of the slaves, actually. I'm just a slave. That's all I am. A servant, a field hand. But it gets lower than that, and this is interesting. This is point B if you're taking notes. Equal and nothing. Look at verse 8. Look what he says. He says, no, he who plants and he who waters are one. Now, that's fascinating. He actually says he and Apollos are interchangeable. Like, he wasn't a special guy. He was interchangeable. He was completely replaceable. Anyone could take his role is essentially what he's saying. If there was ever a pastor that you could think of who was irreplaceable, it's Paul. Right? I mean, you would, like, if you knew him, you would have said, like, this guy, no one is going to replace this guy. And in fact, no one really has, right? Even since the New Testament. And yet, while Paul thinks about himself, he says, not only am I replaceable, but Apollos and I, we're interchangeable. Like, anyone can fill this role, right? Anyone can do this. We all like to think of ourselves as individuals, right? You like to think of yourself as maybe important. Maybe you have thought secretly, we don't say these things out loud usually, but maybe secretly you've thought, you know, I'm maybe better than those who have come before me, you know? And I'm standing on the shoulders of others, I can do more and be more, right? All of us have this. There's like this subtle pride in our hearts, right? All of us have subtle pride that creeps up in our hearts. And the danger of that pride is that it's not biblical. That isn't what God, the way that God wants us to view ourselves. And Paul himself, who of all people could have had that, says, actually, I'm replaceable. I'm kind of nothing. I'm just a slave. And that's his own self-assessment. And fascinatingly, he says, I'm just a number, right? I'm just a cog in the system. I'm just another brick in the wall, to quote Pink Floyd. There's nothing about me that's different than anybody else, right? He says, I'm just a guy who's doing a job, and that's all I'm doing. That's my own self-assessment. And he goes even further than that. Look up in verse 7. Look at what he says there. He says, then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. This is amazing. Literally in Greek, it says, they are not a thing. They're nothing. He's talking about himself, and he's already depersonalized himself. He doesn't even use his name. He says, like, I'm nothing. I'm literally nothing. That's his point. He says, they add up to nothing. We're interchangeable. I don't really have any position or importance. I'm nothing. So that's incredibly bleak, right? You guys are doing most of you are doing a one-year program here, right? Serving the church. And when you came in, did they say, you're nothing? Like, you will be a slave and a field hand, interchangeable with anybody else? No, they're like, oh, we'd love to have you. You know, everyone's really nice. But that's what it is. That's what Paul's talking about himself. He says, when I think about myself, that's who I actually am, right? I'm nothing. I'm a slave. I'm a field hand. I'm the lowest guy on the totem pole. And really, I'm replaceable. Like, there's nothing special about me. When you hear that, you think, wow, that's rough. Is that really all it is to be someone who serves the church? And the answer is yes. That's it. That's really it. That's true for all of us. It's really easy for us to start to let ourselves become so central to our thinking that we start to think that we have something to offer apart from God. But we don't. That's me included. None of us do, actually. So is there any hope at all? Did you just waste this entire year off? And I would say, no, you did not. And the reason you did not waste your year is because of point three, which is the authority of God. And the authority of God. Now, what Paul does in these verses, as I told you at the beginning, is that he juxtaposes these two ideas. He sets these two things on opposite sides of one another. He says, people are like this, they're nothing. And he says, but God, right? God does amazing things through people. He lowers his own stock value to the lowest place it can possibly be. He says, I'm actually worth nothing. But because I'm worth nothing, God is going to do things with me. And he's going to do beautiful things with me because of who he is. He's pointed to someone else instead of himself. And there's two things that I want you to see here. And the first is in point A, manager and life force. Manager and life force. Now think about the illustration of the field hands, right? They're out sowing seeds. And if you look at verse 5, look what he says. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul says that God gave opportunity to him and to Apollos to do the work that they're doing. Everything that comes into our lives is coming to us from God, right? It's not ours. It's not us. God is your manager. Have you ever thought about that? You don't get to make your own life choices. We sometimes think we do, but it's actually not true. God puts you where he wants you. You don't actually get to decide what you want to do. We feel like we have autonomy, but we actually don't. God is the one who's managing everything that we do. And we can make choices, and some of those choices might even be bad choices, but ultimately God is using our lives in the ways that he wants to. He's going to use you the way that he wants to. And we don't actually get a say in our position or the things that we think we want to do. Now, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you think, oh yeah, that's fantastic. I'm supposed to do good works. But then it says this. It says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All the things that you do that are good, whether you're serving here at Compass or you're doing things in your family or with friends, all of those things are actually not you. They're works that God put in front of you for you to walk in and for you to glorify him. That's his goal, right? That's why he has you do what he's having you do. So God is actually putting Paul, and then by extension all of us, in places that he wants us to be. And that makes sense, actually, when you think about that, because God owns the field. In fact, look down in verse 9, look what he says. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is fascinating. He says that the church in Corinth, and by extension, every church that exists, is actually a field of God. They're owned by God. God owns Compass Bible Church. God owns Faith Bible Church, right? Now, we can sometimes feel like, well, it's kind of our responsibility, and we have these things to do. I'm a pastor. I'm like, oh, it's my church. No, it's not. Actually, God owns every church that exists. We don't. We're nothing, right? We're field hands in the field working, but the field is God's, and he owns it. And the field isn't the buildings. The field isn't the institution. The field is the people, right? The people of the church are God's field. He owns them. And by that, by extension, you all are God's field. God owns you. And Paul says that the church in Corinth and all churches are his. So Paul gets sent out as a workman. He's a slave, right? He's a slave to labor in a field that God owns. And that's our case as well. That's what it is for all of us, myself included. And he goes further than that. Look at verses 6 and 7. Look what he says. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And he says, so neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything. We're all nothing. But God who causes the growth. He repeats himself twice. He says, God causes any growth. Right? In other words, God is making plants grow in his field. Any good that comes out of any of us is not us. Right? Any good thing that you do that produces any spiritual benefit for anybody is not you. It's not me. If there's anything that happens that comes out of your life that is for God's glory, all of that is being done by one source, and that's God. He does all of those things. It's not us. It's him. And that's actually glorious because that's showing the power of God. God causes the growth. In other words, all of Paul's work, he's like running around the Middle East, basically, like trying to avoid being killed and planting churches and sharing the gospel and all that stuff that he's doing. All of that, he says, God put me in this role and I'm doing this. And if anything good comes out of me, it's God. It's not me. And of course, Paul could say that, right? Paul knew himself. If there's anyone who could say he's a rags to riches story spiritually, it's Paul, right? This guy murdered Christians. It doesn't get any worse than that. He was a murderer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I've been saved so that I'm a trophy of God's grace. If anything comes out of me that's good, it's God's work. God's the one who's doing that work. So all the spiritual good that's ever been done by any pastor in history has nothing to do with him. It has nothing to do with his vision or his gifts or his abilities or his scriptural knowledge. All of the spiritual good that's been done by any of us, right? Male or female, has nothing to do with us. It's the work of God using sinful people. And God's work was assigned to Paul and those who would grow through him. God uses slaves and nothings to do his work. Does that make sense? Which is hard to hear, I think, maybe. God, who is the one who is over all things, is the one who's using people who do not deserve to be used. And he uses us for his glory. And when he does, we can say, I'm shocked that anything good has come out of me because I'm a sinful person. And if that's the case, then God gets all the glory for any good that we do in our spiritual lives. He receives 100% of the glory. And that was always Paul's point. That's his point here. You guys heard of John Owen? Have you heard the name John Owen? Have you read anything by John Owen? Raise your hand if you've ever read anything by John Owen, including quotes. Okay, good. I would highly encourage you to read a book called The Glory of Christ. It's the last book he wrote. And you can get an updated version of that, The Glory of Christ. Incredible book. I should have brought that. I just couldn't get it on Amazon fast enough. But the Gospel Primer for Christians is very similar, Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. The Glory of Christ by John Owen. Highly recommend reading that. It's fantastic. John Owen died in the middle of the 18th century. He was probably the most famous pastor in all of Christendom at the time. He was the head, essentially like the chaplain of the army in England, and he preached at a huge church. He had a huge number of people that followed him. And right before his death in 1683, he said this. He said, "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm." So he says, "I'm about to die. The ship of the church is in a storm." He says, "But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable." In other words, he calls himself one of the galley slaves, like the guys on the bottom of the ship pulling the oars. He's like, that's all I am. And me dying actually doesn't do much, because the guy who is actually in charge of the ship of the church is God. So the most important pastor in all of England said, "I'm just like a galley slave, and it's not a big deal that I'm dying." Which is remarkable, right? And that's really Paul's heart here as well. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, "I'm a slave. I'm a nothing compared to the captain, compared to the manager, and the Lord of the church." But Paul adds one more helpful little commentary here, and this is point B if you're taking notes, which is the rewarder. Look at verse 8. Look what he says in verse 8. It's amazing. He says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, this is fascinating. He says every slave, every laborer will receive his reward according to his own labor. And that word for reward is the same word that's used for wages. If you work, you get paid, right? If you work, you get paid, and the payment is what he's talking about. He's going to get payment for the work that's done. And the word that's used there for labor is the word that we would use for like toil. Essentially like manual labor. So Paul's continuing on this theme. He's a slave working in the field. It's hot. It's manual labor, right? He's carrying buckets of water all over the place. That's the picture. He's not trying to sugarcoat what it feels like to serve. You guys are on your one-year break. Are you serving in various ways? Some ways, yes. Yeah. Drew, you're serving. Yes. Does it feel like toil? Sometimes. It does. It's hard, right? And he's not sugarcoating the Christian life. He says it's hard to serve. And even if you're not serving in the church, it's hard to serve others, isn't it? How many of you guys live at home? How many of you live not at home? Okay. For those of you who live at home, how many of you help your parents with chores? How many of you could do more? Yeah. Good. As a father, I'm always amazed, right? One famous philosopher said, it's easy to say we want to change the world, but it's hard to help mom unload the dishwasher. And that's really wise, right? Work is hard, right? It's hard. It's hard to live with someone else, even who's not your parents, because you start to get kind of on each other's nerves, and it's hard to serve other people. It's hard to love them, right? It's hard to become a servant and to lay yourself down to care for other people. And that's really what it is to serve the church, just serving people. And it's tough, right? So Paul says this is real toil. It's real hard. He gets that it's hard. But he says that the service that God has called each one of us to as believers is from him. Everything that you are doing, whether it's here or at home or with your roommates or with friends, all of it is actually from him. It's not your choice. It's all coming to you. And it's determined by him. And yet, he says, you get rewards for the things that you do. And what kind of heavenly rewards is he talking about? What's the wage? We're going to, you can get online at our church website and listen to the next sermon. I can't tell you. But long story short, it's the glory of Christ, right? It's the glory of Christ in heaven. We don't get bigger houses. We don't get like better cars. You know, the one who serves the most gets the Bentley in heaven. None of that is accurate, right? Heaven is just a place where we glorify God. And really what we're doing in heaven is finding ourselves filled up with the joy of knowing that we are the children of God. And that lasts forever. And the more we do in this life, the more we're able to reflect God's glory because of what he's done for us. That's really all it is. But there are heavenly rewards, and it's crucial, and it's important for us to understand this. Those rewards come from God himself. In heaven, the rewards will come to us from God. But God is the one who managed the field, right? God is the one who puts you in the positions that you're in. God is the one who gave you this 1 year time to work at church. God's the one who put all this here. And he's also the one who causes any growth that comes out of you. Any good that comes out of you is coming from God exclusively. And he's the one who ultimately rewards the laborers according to the work that he provides for them. Now think about this for a minute. What does that do to any kind of pride in us? It just crushes it, right? Everything you do is actually not you. The best things you do in your life that you would want to take credit for are actually being done through God, right? He puts you in the place to do it, and he's the one who's actually accomplishing that through you. It just crushes any kind of pride or like jockeying for position. And that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. But that can happen with anyone, right? All of us can be tempted to sin that way. And he says, don't do that. Everything that comes to you is coming to you from God alone. And that means that we give glory to God, right? Now, pride is very tempting, isn't it? It's very tempting. It can come in different ways. You do something good, and you want to make sure you're noticed. Anyone ever struggle with this? You know, you're setting up chairs, and you leave the last three chairs until someone walks in the room, and then you're like, oh, ha, right? You know that feeling, right? It could come in that way where you want to be noticed by some, for something that you do. And it could come on the opposite side where you do something and you don't get noticed. And no one says thank you. And then what do you feel when that happens? Has that ever happened to you? When you do something, you serve, and no one says thank you? No one even acknowledges it? Or even worse, when someone acknowledges someone else who did something less than what you did? And you're like, what is going on here? Like, does no one see, right? Well, what's happening there is God is showing us some sinful parts of our heart, right? The pride in our heart. And we can do things and be motivated not by God and not by his glory completely, but by selfish ambition. That was happening in Corinth, and all of us are prone to this. There's no one who is not prone to this, myself included. It's dangerous because our hearts crave attention. They do. Our fleshly selves crave attention. The Spirit of God inside of us is like, don't do that. But our flesh wants it, right? We want to have people pay attention to us, and pride can get in the way. But when you realize that everything good that you do is from God and that he put it in front of you in the first place, what does that do? It crushes pride. There's no tribalism. There's no party lines, none of that stuff. You just say, hey, we're all the same. We're all serving in a field. We're all just slaves. We're all totally interchangeable. Not one of us is anything. And what are we doing? We're just all serving for the glory of God. And that's really our role. So, hey, if God gets glorified, praise him, right? Pride just gets crushed under the weight of the reality of who we actually are. Factions in the church are ridiculous, but factions start with pride and demanding recognition. Okay? Now, that's really what Paul says about pastors and ministers and servants in the church. And in fact, all Christians. We're nothing. We're slaves. And everything good that we do is coming from God. And really, we should just glorify him for everything that he's given us to do. So what do you do with that text? And this is point four here, application. There's several things I want to tell you. Three things, actually, that I want to apply here. And they all center around one theme, and that's the theme of humility. There is nothing for us to boast in, is there? But we do boast, don't we? We do. It's dangerous. You might not say it out loud. Very few people are like, ah, I'm fantastic. No one does that. But in our hearts, there's this subtle pride that can grow inside of us. And it's so dangerous because we are taking credit for what it is that God has done. And there are at least three ways that it should affect our thinking when we think about what God has done. And the first is in point A, foolish to boast in men. Foolish to boast in men. The first and most obvious thing here is that we should be constantly reminded about how dangerous people are. And I mean this honestly. It is foolish to boast in people in any way. Absolutely foolish. I started the sermon by saying it's been a tough year for pastors. You guys might even know some of the names of people who have stepped out of ministry recently. Four relatively famous pastors in our evangelical, conservative, Calvinistic circles have stepped down from ministry in the last year. And that feels a little shocking, honestly. But that's the point. That's the whole point. We shouldn't boast in people, in any people at all. Because even the best meaning brother or sister in Christ will struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't love people who teach us the word or serve, right? In fact, just the opposite. Paul actually says that we should love and appreciate them. So I'm not saying don't love them. But that love that we have for them and that esteem that we have for them should always be tempered with the reminder that in our souls, that they are people with weaknesses and flaws. No one is perfect. No one is. And even the best meaning person can fail. All of us are broken people. And that's why I would tell you with 100% certainty that the elders and staff guys at my church would agree with this completely. All of us are sinners, right? All of us are sinners, saved by grace. And even when I preached this sermon at our church, I said, keep a close eye on us, right? We're broken people. If you see a sin, confront us. We need that. We are broken people. And left to ourselves, with any form of autonomy, we're going to make really, really poor choices. And that's why God, in his wisdom, provides balances of power in the church. That's what he does to protect the people of the church. No one person is safe. We aren't. But in a group of people who all love God, there's safety and protection. Okay? So that's the first point. Second point is to remember our own place. Okay? Or remember our own place. We need to keep in mind where we belong in the kingdom of God. I think it's easy to start thinking of ourselves maybe as a little bit more important than we are. We start to think big thoughts about ourselves. And I say this as a pastor. It's easy. It's easy. People honor you. And it's so dangerous to start believing your own news clippings. You start to think, maybe I actually am pretty great. But we're not. None of us are, right? And people can say good things about you, too. Oh, you're doing the one-year program at Compass. Fantastic. You're probably a great person. And it's easy to be like, well, I'm not the best, but I mean, I'd give myself like a high B. But we're not. None of us is, right? All of us are just sinners saved by grace. And people might listen to us, and they might praise us, and you might even be gifted in different ways. And all of that's great. But we have to keep on remembering and keep reminding ourselves what we really are. We're slaves. That's all we are. All of us are just slaves. We're field hands, and we're all on the same team. And we are nothing compared to the glory of God who does all things through us. He's the one who actually gets all the glory for any good that comes out of any of us. I once heard someone ask a very insightful question. Just think about this for a minute. Think if you've been praying for revival in the church. You're on your knees, you're praying, God, revive the church, do this work. You want God to grow the church through conversions and through spiritual life. And he answers your prayer, but at the church down the street. Are you okay with that, right? Are you okay with that? Do you rejoice because you know you're just a field hand doing the work? Or to make it more universal, think about this for yourselves. Maybe you've been praying for someone that you know you want to see saved, and you've been sharing the gospel with them. Maybe it's a friend or someone who you've known or a family member, and the Lord, instead of using you, uses some random offhanded comment by someone else to bring them to Christ. Do you rejoice? Or is there this nagging feeling of not wanting to give credit where credit's due? And you start to think like, you know, I've been praying for. I've shared the gospel with this person like 60 times. In my own family, we pray for the kids' salvation and we desire for them to know Christ and we share the gospel with them. And God in his kindness and providence has had all of our kids get saved that are believers through totally non-familial ways. It's really cool. Through random testimonies they hear, or someone who says something offhandedly, or even through a prayer at the end of church by another guy. God uses different things to bring his people to himself. And do I rejoice in that, or do I kind of want some credit? That's a danger, right? And that's just fleshly, worldly thinking. Unless we keep reminding ourselves, like Paul did, of who we really are. We're just slaves for Christ. That's all we are. And praise God that he is committed to reminding us of this. Right? The best thing that can ever happen to us is for us to be reminded that we're just slaves and to get put back in our place, especially when we start to get kind of boastful and arrogant about who we are. In fact, Paul had this happen to him. Really quickly, we have 5 minutes left. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 real quickly. This is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. This is Paul just describing himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So Paul knew a lot of cool stuff. He tells us earlier in this chapter that he went to heaven. So he, if anyone could be like, hey, I'm the guy, Paul's the guy, right? But look what he says. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What's repeated twice there? You can interact. What's repeated twice? Not everyone at once. What's repeated twice? Someone say it who's under the age of 40. What? To keep me from what? Becoming conceited, ESV. To keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from boasting. What does he say? He says, my tendency in my heart. This is Paul. He says, my tendency in my heart is to boast. So what does God do? He sends a messenger from Satan. Messenger, angelos. What's a satanic angelos? A demon. There's a demon in the church ripping the church apart. And he says, that was sent to keep me from being proud. And look what Paul does. This is amazing. Look at verse 8. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He says, God, take it away. And the language of it is 3 times separately he did this. It wasn't like, God, take it away, God, take it away, God, take it away. 3 separate times he's asking God to take away the pain in his life. 3 times. Now, you may or may not have something painful in your life right now, but if you do, God has purposes in it. And Paul is saying, I ask God to take it away. But what's God's answer? Look what he says. Look at verse 9. It says, and he has said to me, it's in the tense that would show that it's been said 3 times in response to Paul. Paul says, take it away. What's God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He says, God, take it away. And what's God's answer? No. No, I won't take it away. Why? Because you need to know how much you're dependent on my grace. This is Paul. Isn't that amazing? Like Paul the apostle, who everyone would be like, this is the guy. He's like, hey, I'm a proud jerk. And God sent a demon into the church to remind me that I am a totally dependent creature. And my only hope is the grace of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is committed to us and our awareness of our weakness. And God will use whatever means necessary to show you how weak you are. And that's actually the greatest blessing he can give you, right? He can't give you any greater blessing than to show you how dependent on him you actually are. So that should tell you something amazing, and I hope this does. The pains of your life, the painful thing in your life right now, I have no idea what it is. For every one of you, it's different. The painful thing in your life right now is actually a gift from God. Whether it's loneliness, sadness, your own weakness, your own like falling into sin and failure, in various ways, your own brokenness, your own guilt, all of the weaknesses, all of the sufferings in your life are a gift from God to you to help you know you're dependent on him. And that's actually the best news. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go. And that actually brings us to the final point, which is point C, work for the audience of one. Work for the audience of one. When we remember how weak other people are, and how they're broken, and we can't boast in men. And when we remember how weak we are, and how we are prone to wander, right? Prone to fail. We need to keep our hearts settled on the glory of Christ, on the glory of Jesus. He's actually the one that everything belongs to. He is. It's really hard. When we find ourselves fighting pride or forgetting our place or disappointed in other people, we can always remind ourselves, how glorious Jesus actually is. How glorious is Jesus? Well, think about this. He will never fail you. He will never fail you. Jesus will never fail you. He is always with you. Second, he always forgives you. Isn't that remarkable? He always forgives you in all of your struggles, even your struggles with pride when you're stealing his glory for yourself. He forgives you. He even forgives you for sins that you haven't yet committed. Have you ever thought of this? Jesus forgives you for your sins tomorrow. They're already done. You're safe in Christ if you're a believer. That cannot be taken away from you. Jesus is that glorious, and he is the one who's called all of us in different ways, in different capacities to work for him, and he will work through you. He's glorious. He'll do his work through you, and you'll find yourself weak and broken, And then he'll work through you. And when that happens, he'll get the glory for that. Amen? That's what he wants us to know. And that's why our greatest joy will always come as we keep his glory in his love for us at the center of our hearts. Whatever ministry we've been given or whatever service we're called to, regardless of how noble or how small it may seem, you can do this for Christ when you trust that you're weak, that he's strong, and that he lives inside of you, and that he forgives you for your sin, and that he's bringing this into your life to use you for his glory. All right? Let me pray, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your word and how it reminds us of our place. Lord, we confess it's easy, so easy to get caught up with ourselves, to believe our own press clippings, or to think of ourselves as something more than we are, but we're not. Lord, every one of us is a sinful failure, and that apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we thank you for your son, the one who died in our place, Lord, the one who loves us, the one who's forgiven us for all of our transgressions and guilt. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us, remind all of us, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, that we are weak people and that our only hope is Jesus. Lord, thank you that we have hope in him, Lord, the one who died for us, the one who lives in us, and the one who can use us for his glory. Lord, humble us and help us to trust him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.